chapter 7. This means that this is our seventh week in the Psalms. Always track where we are by what we open to. I wonder when we come to Psalm 119 if we'll be able to do that in one evening. I'm trying to decide that already, but we may not hit that for 2.5 years. So you'll have to wait for the answer on that. You know, Psalm 119 has 26 stanzas. Maybe you aren't aware of that, but it's one of the times in the Hebrew Bible where every succeeding stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Did I say 26 stanzas? 22 stanzas. There are 22 stanzas in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I'll get it straight yet. Beginning with the equivalent of R.A. on down through the end of the Hebrew alphabet, and the last letter now is escaping me of the Hebrew alphabet, but 22. And Psalm 119 is a celebration of the law of God from A to Z. That's basically what it does. And the other two times in the Old Testament where you have that same phenomenon occurring is the book of Lamentations. Every verse in chapter 1, or 22 verses in chapter 1, 22 verses in chapter 2, 66 verses in chapter 3, and 22 verses in chapter 4, and each verse begins with a succeeding letter, except the third chapter, where each third verse begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, saying, here are the woes of the person who experiences God's judgment from A to Z. And then the third time it's used is Psalm or Proverbs 31, chapter 31, 10 through 31, which is the proverb of the virtuous woman. And if you want to know what kind of a lady to be, you know, then here is A to Z, the attributes of the wonderful woman, all right? And so I don't know why we got into that, because we're not into Psalm 119 tonight, are we? We're actually in Psalm 7. When I open the Bible to Psalm 7, I get the same initial impression I do in some other parts of the Bible. What's this got to say? Because at the first reading, it appears to be a very, very dry psalm and doesn't relate at all to anything. It doesn't seem to, at first, relate to anything I'm presently going through. And that's one of the difficulties, by the way, with the psalms, is that in any particular given moment, it may not relate to anything you're going to. It's sort of like the psalms are all the keys on the piano keyboard, and in any particular given song, you might not use all those keys. I don't think you used all the keys tonight, did you, Anita? But in order to play the full range of music of everything that would be needed, ultimately all the keys would come into place. And so one of the values of teaching is that we can sort of file things away. And if something isn't of particular use right now, there will be a moment when it is of use. And that's a virtue in going through the Psalms and taking it a chapter at a time. Now, for some this evening, this Psalm is going to be right on the money, right where you are. And others, it's going to be, well, there's going to be notes in my Bible, and I know where to look when I'm in this situation. It's a psalm, and we'll call it a psalm for one falsely accused. Okay? A psalm for one falsely accused. Does that fit anybody here? I won't do a show. Well, okay, we're already getting hints. All right, so this will apply. Let's read it first. It'll seem very, very dry, and maybe it won't. Maybe that's just my impression of it, but we'll get into it. Okay? O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Now that's not dry. That's great stuff. Save me and deliver me from all who pursue me, for they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. This is obviously not in the Positive Thinker Bible. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, he makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on him. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm of one falsely accused. Let's kind of look at, first of all, at the background and the setting of the psalm. David is identified as the author, and he is in a situation where, first of all, verse 1 says that he is being pursued. He is also in dread of being ripped apart as a lion would rip apart its prey, verse 2. The specific accusation against him and why he is in mortal danger appears to be that he has, it is alleged that he has violated some pact of friendship or some treaty obligation, verse 4. He had done evil to someone who was at peace with him, so the charge was made. And part of that charge also includes the idea that in the process of violating the treaty of peace, he had defrauded, robbed, or stolen from whoever it is that is pursuing him. It's extremely difficult to defend yourself when it is only your word against another person. And that is the problem David is having in this psalm, because it is what he knows is in his own heart against the allegations that are made against him. I have had enough experience in listening to people problems and dealing with my own to know that when an accusation is made and a person is innocent and it's one person's word against another, those are the most difficult of all things to moderate. I recall a situation that came before our presbytery some time ago, where a person in a congregation made an allegation against a pastor. And it was one word against another, and we considered that case for hour after hour after hour, unable to reconcile the different stories that we were hearing. I wanted to have a walk through the hot coals test, but there was no way to get the truth out of that situation, and we honestly didn't know. And I got to thinking, you know, if someone would bring an allegation against me that required you to prove your innocence, how do you prove your innocence if you're innocent? The lie detector test has been invented to try to do that, but even that has been demonstrated to not be that reputable, so a lot of people won't even trust themselves to that because they're so easy to have them misread. If you're innocent, it might read you as guilty. And if you are guilty, you can do the right things and pass by as innocent. So, what do we say about accusations that are made against us? Well, sometimes an accusation made against us is true. So, if we are the victim of an accusation, or think somebody is treating us unjustly, we need to ask, is there any element of truth in what they're saying? Now, for David, there were plenty of times in his life when charges were made that, hey, right on. When Nathan, the prophet, came to David and told him the little story of the guy that had all the cattle, but when his guests came, he took the lamb from the poor man who used to eat from the poor man's table. And David said, get the dirty turkey who did this, let's string him up. And Nathan said, you're the man. David didn't go on some string of protestation and say, oh, I'm innocent. This is not a psalm for that period in David's life, okay? Whatever David is involved in now, it was not Bathsheba and Uriah. He was dead wrong on that issue. And there are times when we're dead wrong. And the Holy Spirit is very faithful to point that out, unless we so block our soul that we become insensitive. I found it's possible to be insensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice if I persist in doing that which is displeasing to Him. I had a troubling dream the other night, and I can't remember what the content of the dream was, but when I woke up, I felt very keenly that the Holy Spirit had laid His finger on some areas in my life where, to my surprise, I was discovering pride. And for me, the way I carried myself was with true humility. And the Lord was reminding me in some areas of my personal behavior that my supposed humility was actually, I was using as a brandishment to point to my how humble I was by being this kind of way, and that it was just simply a manifestation of pride cloaking itself as humility, sort of a sin within a virtue. And I couldn't plead not guilty on that. So we can all think, probably, most of us in this room can think of things where we've been dead wrong. And so this psalm isn't for people that have been dead wrong, you know. And then there are occasions in our life where the enemy, and I'm not talking now about Satan, who is identified as the accuser of the brethren, and that's the meaning of one of his names. Devil, Diablos, is deceiver, and Satan is a word meaning adversary or accuser. Where he accuses us, brings an accusation against us. If that accusation has been brought to Christ for forgiveness, and we have repented of it, then we need to use this psalm to defend ourselves from the accusations of the enemy of our soul. And this is an appropriate use then of Psalm 7. Where an accusation is wholly false, it does not mean that the accusation will not hurt us. It's obvious from reading Psalm 7 that David is really stung by the accusation that he'd violated a pact of friendship and that he had either defrauded or pilfered assets of someone else's. And it's often the case that we are hurt most when the accusation against us is untrue. And we're stung that anyone would think that about us. Yes. We'll come to that. I've got that on the agenda. Question is, why does he use the word if? And we'll come to that in just a moment. Excellent question. I ran across the deal. I shared this with Linda today because I was just enjoying going through some files, and I came across this little note. John Wesley had his detractors, and one of them one time wrote a note to him which said, quote, "The Lord has told me to tell you that he doesn't need your book learning, your Greek, or your Hebrew." See, Wesley was a person who, wow, how many books did he write? I don't know, about 250 books, I think, and he studied and researched and preached voluminously throughout his life, and he just didn't get up and talk off the top of his head. So here was a critic telling him, you're too smart to be spiritual. And it stung him. You can tell it stung him. And Linda knows this because she wrote the letter. It's very easy to get stung when somebody touches your spirituality and says in a verbal comment or some kind of a written deal that you're not spiritual and you want to say, well, I am too spiritual, you know. And so here is Wesley defending himself against to this person who had said, God told me he didn't need your book learning, your Greek or your Hebrew. And Wesley says, "Thank you, sir. Your letter was superfluous, however, as I already knew the Lord had no need for my book learning, as you put it. However, although the Lord has not directed me to say so, on my own responsibility, I would like to say to you that the Lord does not need your ignorance either." That was a great classic. You can tell he's stung. Can you feel the burn in his side with that accusation? All right. And he snaps in a way like that. I wonder if he had second thoughts after he delivered that missive. The subscription in this psalm, the subscription is what comes after the title, Psalm 7, the subscription, a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. We don't have any experience from Samuel, which contains the story of David. Don't have any experience out of the historical part of God's word that corresponds with a guy named Cush, a Benjamite, making this charge against him. We do know from the Old Testament, especially 2 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 19 and 2 Samuel 20, that David had fierce enemies in the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, when he was fleeing during Absalom's revolt, one of the Benjamites was cursing him and throwing dirt on him as he was going down the road and throwing rocks at him. And David's generals, who were rather hot-headed, said, "Shall we get rid of the guy?" And David very humbly said, "Well, he may be telling the truth. Maybe I am the dirty, rotten bum. He's saying I am, so let him alone." When David comes back to Jerusalem in triumph, 2 Samuel chapter 20, the guy shows up and they're saying again, "Do away with him. Boy, when you were down, he really threw dirt on you." Literally, threw dirt on you. And David says, no, David lets the guy be repentant, and the guy apologizes profusely for what he's done. But his name isn't Cush, so he's not related, I guess, to this psalm. But it's just a suggestion that this tribe had it in for David. Anyone know why the Benjamites would particularly have it in for David? Yeah, Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, and it did not help David with the Benjamites that obviously David had taken over the dynasty that belonged to Saul. This word Shigion, which is used at the beginning, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly, but since I'm the authority right now in this Bible study tonight, I probably will have for all of you now the proper pronunciation, right? Shigion is evidently a reference to the type of music employed. It's the first time it has been used so far in the Psalms, but it will be used a number of other times. And some see it as a Hebrew word that is from a Assyrian word. It's called a loan word, where one language appropriates another language, like we appropriate the word rendezvous out of the French, so it would be a French loan word to English. And this would be, some feel, a loan word out of the Assyrian to the Hebrew, which could mean ode or simply a poem. But there is also in the Hebrew a root that can mean something that would suggest that this is a wild and passionate song with rapid changes of rhythm that is sung by someone that is really anxious and distraught and bordering at times on the edge of hysteria. And I think that's probably, given the tenor of the psalm as you move through it, probably has that kind of a spirit. And I have been trying to give a free-form song to each of the psalms at the end of these Bible studies. I'm not sure I can do this one justice because I don't think I can extend myself that much. And, you know, David danced wildly before the Lord. I've never really done that. I'm more calm and sedate, and maybe I don't have quite as much guilt to deal with as David did. I don't know. But whatever it is, David was capable of really doing a devilish, you know, just a really something that projected all the senses into his poem. And this may be one of those kind of things where it was sung with this wild, impassioned, rapidly changing mode in the way the psalm was delivered. Well, that's enough on the background of the psalm. It sort of sets the stage historically for it and literarily for it. The psalm divides into six stanzas, and you could see this so easily when we use a modern translation like the New International Version. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, is an opening prayer and a plea for help. Now, we already know what his situation is. So how does he approach his situation? Like the other psalms that reflect people which are in trouble, he does not begin with his trouble, but begins by concentrating on who God is. For if he's to get out of his trouble, he must magnify God over the magnification of his trouble. And he starts, O Lord, my God. Unfortunately, those words do not translate the Hebrew that is employed. When you are using a modern translation, like the NIV or the RSV, when you find the word Lord in all capital letters, that always means that the Hebrew word that stands behind it is the word Yahweh, the sacred covenant name of God given to Moses in Exodus 3, which has a meaning something like this, I will be who I will be, or a name there that escapes a definition. Like we call God Rock and we get a visual image of what that means, but Yahweh says, I alone have the right to define what I will be, and you will find what I am as you serve me. You will find who I am, and I will always be to you what you need me to be. I will be Yahweh, the sacred covenant name of God, which is so sacred still to this day to the Jewish people that when this psalm is being read in a synagogue service, the Yahweh will not be said. Adonai will be substituted because that's a lesser name for God. So it's Yahweh, my Elohim, my God. The more common generic name for God. And immediately, therefore, as he is praying, he is emphasizing his covenantal relationship with God. God, we're not strangers from one another. We've been through things before. You are my God. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God who revealed yourself to Moses. You are the God who, through my life, has revealed yourself to me. It is to you, that same one whom I have always called upon, that I come now to in this particular day of trouble. His first instinct is to run to God with his problem. Which if we have any kind of problem, it may be the problem of being falsely accused or it can be any kind of problem, the first and most trusted instinct is to go to God with it. As David will find, God is a far greater source than anyone else can be. And I suppose those words are always mystical until a person actually goes through an experience where they find that, indeed, nobody can provide the kind of help that God can provide. My God, you are my refuge. I take refuge in you. Refuge was a common word in the Old Testament. One thinks of the Old Testament cities of refuge when one had been falsely accused. He could run and be protected. In our day, the concept of refuge is coming back. L.A. a few months ago declared the city of Los Angeles a sanctuary city, a city of refuge for the immigrant. And obviously they had to repeal that when the political pressures grew. But city of refuge meant a place where you were safe, a place where you could not be prosecuted. And David right away is saying, although people think they have a case against me, oh God, I know you don't. I can run to you. You know my true intentions. You know my heart. And I find my refuge in you. God is where we are safe. Now, when we've actually done wrong, we don't feel safe going to God. So what happens when we're in trouble and it's our own fault? We want to stay away from God. And we don't sense God as our refuge. And we say, I am safe everywhere but God. David will say in one of his other psalms, you know, if I have regarded iniquity in my heart, you will hide your face from me. And there are times when God's word addresses us in our ethics and in our choices and in our morals and says, don't feel comfortable with me when there is sin in your life. When you're not dealing with wrong, I will not be a refuge to you. But if you will come and deal with a known wrong in your life and repent of it, I will be a refuge to you. Or if you are falsely accused, and in that matter there is no wrong in your life, you can bank on the fact I am your refuge. You can hide in me. And it's not escapism, therefore, to sing songs when we're going through trouble like, hiding in thee, hiding in thee. Or, you are my hiding place. Those are great songs which contemporarily express the truth of what the psalmist here is saying. God can be clung to in a time of adversity. God is going to need to act for him, David recognizes. And he's simply going to have to stay in God's refuge and let God do the fighting for him. He is overwhelmed by the power of his adversary. The alternative, David says, if you don't act, I'm done for. They're going to rip me up. This whole thing is going to rip me up. So he states, I like the way he puts everything out on the table right at the beginning. And God give us the wisdom when we're in a jam to surface what the ultimate issues are. That's where we so often run into problems, is we consider all the side kinds of things and don't get right out where it's at. And there is this time in David's life when the issue is his life is at stake. The way he lives is at stake. And so he starts off, hey God, if you don't come through, it's all over. This leads us to the second part of the psalm, which is a plea of innocence, verses 3 through 5, a plea of innocence. I've already indicated there were times in David's life when he was guilty, but this is not one of those occasions. So he is simply putting it to God. God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, then let him, you know, pursue me and overtake me. The reason why he is saying if, and this answers the question, is as he searches his mind, there's nothing there that he can remember that has been wrong. So it's not a false repentance. We're all aware that you cannot really get another person's forgiveness. If you come to them and say, well, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. Don't apologize to somebody that way, because that makes them identify what you've done wrong. And if they say, well, as a matter of fact, I do remember what you did to me. Then you say, boy, they sure, something wrong with them spiritually if they hadn't forgiven that already. We force them to identify it. David's ransacking his mind, says, I haven't done anything wrong. But God, I'm so innocent on this case. If I haven't done anything wrong, then I'm willing to take my just desserts. Let them rip me up. How this would be used is an interesting situation. If you'll flip back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, you'll find this scripture contains words from Solomon's prayer on the dedication of the temple. Great day in Israel's history. The temple built by Solomon, so fabulously adorned with gold and precious jewels. has been dedicated, and Wes Solomon goes through this long prayer, which is the focus of 1 Kings 8. He comes to a moment, verses 31 to 32. Well, in fact, there are more moments than this, but he's anticipating the various times of a person's life when they will use the temple. Verses 31 through 32 isolates one of those moments when a person would come to use the temple. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty and so establish his innocence. And the situation is someone is being charged with something and they say, I'm innocent. They come and bring an offering. And they're saying as they bring the offering, I bring this offering because I attest to my innocence. And what they're really saying is, God, strike me dead if I'm telling a lie. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, and kill me if I didn't. And that's the spirit of 1 Kings 8, and that's the spirit of this psalm, and probably these words would have been used when someone came into the temple of old and under a charge, and they would say, if I've done this, then let judgment come upon me. So he protests his innocence. We need, by the way, to protest our own spiritual innocence when the enemy likes to play the old movie reels in our life. And sins that have been covered by the blood and repented of and dealt with, and the enemy wants to rehearse them to us and say to us, well, there you are, that's who you are. We need to take covering in this psalm and say, oh no, you're not going to get away with that when you accuse my conscience or my soul of that because of Christ's righteousness. I am righteous. I've been acquitted by the Lord. Plea of innocence. The third part of the psalm is a plea for judgment, verses 6 through 9. A plea for judgment. So often God appears asleep. Where is God when I need him? You ever felt that way? Why is God so slow to act? There are times I've read the story of Elijah, I identify more with the prophets of Baal. God, I've prayed and I haven't seen the fire. In fact, in that story, I shouldn't mention this, I better not mention it. But the Hebrew is very graphic when the prophets of Baal call on their God to act. And Elijah is taunting them, and he finally says something to the effect, maybe your God is sitting on the John and is too busy to hear you. You better call some more. That's, it's a little bit more graphic than that, I understand, in the Hebrew. But essentially God, where are you? I'm calling out all day long. This situation hasn't gone away. It's an absolute mess. Things are getting worse. They're not getting better. Arise, oh God, arise. And if anybody here has never had that experience, I want to talk to you. I rejoice that you haven't had it. Boy, it's wonderful. If you can go through life without ever having this experience, I'm saying, God, wake up. Are you asleep on this matter? Hey, it's me down here. I pay my tithes, Lord. Put in the check last week. So he's asking God to wake up. But quickly, after he does this, he begins. Now we see some growth in his character and his personality. And you'll see the growth in his spirituality as his psalm progresses. And that's the great thing about prayer. If we will just not stumble through prayer, but consciously think of what we're praying as we are praying, we'll have an interaction, a dynamic interaction between the spirit and our soul. And we will grow in our time of prayer. That's why it's so important to pray when we're in trouble. Because God gives us perspective on what we're going through. And he begins to now get some perspective. The hotness of his soul is getting worked out of him, and all of his emotionality is now sort of emptied out. So he's getting in a frame where he can begin to consider, what is God doing about evil? And verse 7, he switches gears. He's called for God to decree justice, and then he says, let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high, let the Lord judge the peoples. And I say, wait a minute, when's David knows enough, in his walk with God, to know that God is king? In fact, in some of the Psalms, he calls God king. When is the king going to have that day when he assembles all the people? It's not going to be in this particular moment. David is leaping ahead to that moment when God judges all, when everything is laid before him. And all of a sudden, after saying, arise and wake up, he's backing off and saying, God, if you don't quite get up when I'm telling you to get up, nevertheless, I know that the day will come when that which is true will come out. And everything will be gathered before you, and you will see everything as it really is, and, you know, the cards will lay as they really read. Paul picks up on this theme, by the way, in Romans 2:16 when he says the day is coming when God is going to judge the world by my gospel, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So David backs off. After asking God to decree justice, then David leaps ahead to that day when God will judge all. And he then, in anticipating that day, says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. That seems like an awful, frightful prayer for any mortal to pray. Well, we would really have to be clean to pray that one. Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. And I think this prayer can only be prayed by a person who is inside Jesus Christ. I wouldn't dare pray that prayer without the covering of God's righteousness. Now, there may be specific times in my life where I can pray that and say, oh God, I'm not guilty of that. I haven't. If somebody charged me with embezzling church funds, I'd say, not true. Dixie knows that's not true. But she probably wouldn't come to my defense, you know, if I got charged with, I don't know, would you, Dixie, come to my defense? I haven't embezzled. You don't know, see? You can't trust anybody in this life. You have to trust God. But if I were charged with embezzling, I could handle that real easy with God. I'd say, oh God, judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. So we can pinpoint specific areas where we are indeed guiltless. But in terms of totally obeying God and being in the inner life without fault all my life, every day of my life. No, not the case. I've needed the righteousness. You've needed the righteousness of Christ. This can be a prayer only prayed in Him. And then he goes on to say, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. Sometimes we get uncomfortable with these phrases in the Psalms where David is calling for God to act against injustice. But maybe that's because we live in the kind of culture where we sort of have a soft and easy view of life. If I were a Christian living in Uganda or living in Nicaragua or Cuba or China or Vietnam, maybe I'd pray verse 9 a little more seriously. Under the darkness of night, when I had a little candlelight on this scripture, I couldn't say it out loud in the middle of the day for fear of getting arrested, but I'd say, oh God, this situation is a mess. How do you think that the Christians in China have gone for, 40 years now? And rise, God, rise and act. And there have been more Christians martyred in China in the last 40 years than there have been martyrs, I understand, in the whole history of Christendom at any particular period. More deaths for Christ in the last 40 years. And saying, arise, O God, and act. And what's the fallback position? The fallback is, God, if you don't do it right away, I have to trust you enough to know that you're going to keep me until that day when you judge everything. And God, when you do, bring an end to the violence of the wicked. Stop the violence of the wicked. So here is his plea for judgment. He started out with a cry for help or a plea for help, verses 1 and 2. He pleads innocence, verses 3 through 5, and he pleads for judgment in verses 6 through 9. Then the fourth part of the psalm is an assurance of protection, verses 10 through 13. And this assurance of protection falls into three divisions. One is verse 10. Because God is our shield, He saves the upright in heart. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. Shield here, now remember military weapons, you hold a shield to kind of keep the arrows from hitting you and kill out here and defend yourself. And the bigger the shield, obviously the better protected you were. And the idea of God as a shield about me, I think the closest analogy we have in the modern way is when we see a president surrounded by a Secret Service, a phalanx of people all guaranteeing protection on all sides. And this is what David sees of God. God, you're my shield, and I know that. I'm not unprotected in this moment in my life. And, of course, that's one of the things that the devil wants to make us feel when we're in a moment of danger. You're unprotected, you're truly vulnerable, you're exposed, the worst is going to happen to you. And we have to decide in tragedy how we are going to face the adversity. I visited with someone in the hospital recently who had news that initially seemed to be very bad news. And their attitude, I was more concerned about their attitude toward the news than the news itself. Because it was terrible sense of defeat and abandonment by God. And I know that, you know, attitudes that emphasize that God is going, God is our help, that there is nothing that can really destroy us. God is on our side. What can be against us? Those are nice words to say when everything is in good shape, but when things are getting in bad shape, it's when we need them most. And part of going through adversity and struggle is asking God to guard our attitude and say, God, you're around me. And instead of thinking all these things like, well, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me and I'm really done for this time, instead of thinking that, David now is concentrating on assurance. He's been through the storm, he's felt the abandonment, he's felt the heat of his oppressor and the accuser. Now he's saying, but God, all around me, you've got your strength positioned. I talk periodically about Diana Bantlow. I just loved her so much. And for those of you that didn't know Diana or don't know who I'm talking about, Diana was the first person in the church to die while I was pastor. I mean, somebody that had been in the church. Diana had come to the Lord, and about 2-3 years before her death, vibrant Christian. I had started preaching through the book of Acts in 1974. Take that back. 1970, yeah, it was 1974. I was preaching through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. And I was trying to have Sunday morning testimonies of people that had had a parallel experience to the topic I was preaching on that day. And when I came to Acts chapter 2, Diana had just received the baptism in the Spirit. I had Diana get up, share a testimony about being filled with the Spirit. Diana and her husband Ed came out of the Catholic renewal and had come into the church, gotten saved, filled with the Spirit. And they had two little girls, marvelous, tremendously vibrant people. And Diana immediately began to witness to people about her faith, began having home Bible studies, leading people to the Lord. About 3 months after she'd given her testimony, about the middle of the summer, I noticed Diana hadn't been in church for several weeks. That was so unlike Diana and Ed that I called and I said, Diana, I haven't, what's going on? She said, I haven't felt good. I just haven't had any strength and I'm going in to the hospital tomorrow to have a thorough checkup. So when I visited her that week, later in the week, I walked into the hospital room and they had just gotten the news. You have leukemia. And it was devastating news. And the remarkable thing about Diana is her attitude was, well, if this is the illness by which I will meet the Lord, then I'm going to face this triumphantly. And if God's going to heal me, he's going to heal me, but I'm not going to go down to defeat on this thing. And in fact, she made a statement to her family. She said, in 6 months, I will be home by Christmas, which was 6 months away. By Christmas, she said, I will be home. And in that next 6 months, she was in and out of the hospital. In fact, in the fall, she was strong enough to be back in church, and she stood up. I, by that time, had gotten to the end of Acts, the imprisonment experience, the shipwreck in the Mediterranean. And I was saying, you know, in the early part of Acts, we saw the blessing of the Holy Spirit, God working in great ways in people's lives, miracles happening, all this kind of thing. Now, we see an apostle shut up. And I said, Diana gave us a testimony about being filled with the Spirit. She's been shut up in a hospital room. Would you share with us, Diana, what's happening in your life? We still got those tapes. I think John's got them somewhere. Incredible testimony of how God with us in adversity. I'd go into Diana's hospital room to minister to her, and I'd wind up leaving having said about 3 sentences, and all the rest of the time Diana was telling me about who she had witnessed to and who recently had come to the Lord and what was going on. I just can never forget that experience. A remarkable, remarkable person. And in the latter stages of the leukemia, when things really got so severe in her life, she, because of the intensive amounts of medication she was taking, had some frightening apparitions and hallucinations in the middle of the night. And we just prayed that God would protect her. And she had this tremendous sense then of God being with her and of even angels being posted at her door. And we literally prayed. I stood at the door of her room and prayed God's protection. And only those things could come in, which were of him, brought a real calm. And she lived in those months in the midst of the shield of God's presence around her life. And the day before Christmas, my last time of visiting with her while she was still conscious, She one of the last things she did with what little strength she had is she raised her head on that hospital bed, and she looked at me as I was getting ready to leave the room and gave me a great big smile and waved at me. It was like a benediction on my life. And she was home on Christmas Day, but not her home in Newport Beach. She was home, like she had said, in 6 months I'll be home. And but the way she faced that adversity, her circumstances did not change. They got worse as she went through it. But God was her shield. And what would have destroyed someone else did not destroy her. If anything, while her body was getting weaker, her spirit was becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what David is saying. This mystical word, God is my shield. And not every one of us will ever have that kind of an experience, you know. But it's there. And we need to call upon it when we're going through a time of danger. God, you have to be my shield. If everyone leaves me and abandons me, you will not. And then verse 11, David also takes refuge in the righteousness of God. He not only says God is his shield, but because, Lord, you're righteous, you're unchanged in your disposition toward evil. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Now we need to, you know, when we look at the phrase wrath of God, we need to keep, again, what that means. That isn't the wrath that we have when we get ticked off. It isn't as though God's saying, I get ticked off and I zap whoever I want to zap. God's wrath is judicial. It's sort of like the law of the land. And the law of the land is a fixed body of law. And it says when you violate it, you bear the consequences. God's wrath is like that. And what this is saying is God's views of right and wrong don't change from day to day. We all like to think in our case it's different. Oh God, there's an exception for me. But God's view of right and wrong does not change. And one of the things we need to get a hold of and the underpinning in our Christian life is God's righteousness, God's justice, God's integrity, and that we need to stay within what God has appointed in terms of the boundaries of life. You, Lord, it's like trying to, you know, if you touch an electrical cord, Ray, you work with electricity. If you touch an electric cord that's insulated, you're fine. But if you touch it exposed, you're in trouble. And God's wrath is much that same way. It is if we violate God's law, we are playing with exposed electricity. His wrath is there. It's not as though God's teed off. It's just that's the way his moral law is, and we will bear it. We will bear that judgment. And David is saying, if we don't bear it in this life, we're going to bear it in the life to come. Because God, there is a day in which God is going to judge righteously. It's not a popular theme. We're into a me too generation, or a me first generation, or an ego fulfillment generation. And there was a time in my life when I've been so influenced by the fact that you need to preach what people want to hear that I have been shying away from things like God's judgment, God's righteousness, and God condemns sin, and that kind of thing. I think I'm getting past that and getting more to a biblical view, and not, it's so easy to slide into heresy. You slide into heresy when you start looking and you've got, you know, you've got numbers to maintain, you've got a church budget to maintain, you've got to keep people coming, and you've got to keep the lights on and the grass mowed and salaries paid and the like, so you know what people are comfortable with, you know what is uncomfortable. And that is a tremendous pressure on the ministry to compromise its stand in order to reach more people. But at what cost do we adulterate the gospel in order to have success? You know, I have to ask myself that personally. I think we've got to have fidelity before we have success. Now, it doesn't mean God can't give us success if we're faithful, but we've got to be faithful to where the scriptures are in our life. And a spade's, well, that's not the proper language for the pulpit, but a spade is a spade, you know. And verses 12 through 13, in part of the assurance of protection, God, we're protected in God because he's our shield, because he is righteous, and because he is the judge. Verses 12 through 13, because God is judge, he must act. And so, David is saying, if the person who has brought these allegations against me doesn't relent, God's going to sharpen his sword, he's going to bend and string his bow. He's prepared his deadly weapons, and he makes ready his flaming arrows. Notice he started out by saying, wake up, O God, and now he's saying, well, God's really only getting ready. He's sharpening his instruments of judgment and action, which gives us all hope. There's this tremendous sense of trust that David has in God. He says, God, I began by saying to you, wake up, and now I'm realizing maybe you won't settle the score all in a day. Habakkuk is a great prophet, by the way, in this regard. The prophet of the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And we quote that so readily out of Paul, we forget the context from which it springs. But the context of Habakkuk. Can I get into this? Do I have time? Yeah. You all with me so far? Great. If you're not, I'm going to keep going anyway. You know, it's good. Habakkuk is a prophet, and he's saying, God called him to do something I hope God never calls me to do. This would not be my forte. But Habakkuk is called to tell his people, there's no use fighting against Babylon, because your sins have mounted up to heaven and God's going to act in judgment against you. That'd be like somebody going on Christian television and saying, I've got this new book. If you send your contribution to TBN or 700 Club or PTL this month, this marvelous new book, God gave me this book, and it's a book that tells us that the United States should unilaterally disarm because he's appointed Russia to come in and rule America. So God's told me, let's surrender now because our sins have piled up to heaven and God's going to act against us. He's fed up with our pornography. He's fed up with our abortion. He's fed up with our social problems. He's fed up with our sin. And so he's just going to act in judgment against us. And he's going to use Russia. That would really get a response. I don't think it would get much financial response, but it would get a response. And that's Habakkuk's problem. He's saying, the Babylonians are coming. That's what God, and Habakkuk says, God, you got to be kidding. You mean that's what I got to go preach? Oh, God, I can't preach that. And Habakkuk protests. He says, God, they're worse than we are. How can I say to anybody, you're gonna judge us with the Babylonians when everybody knows they're more vicious and mean and vile than we are? They're a godless society. How could you say that, God? What are you going to do about them? And God says to Habakkuk, well, don't worry about what I'm going to do to them. I'm going to do it to you first. And ultimately, I'm going to do it to them too, because ultimately, I'm going to make everything right. But you're not going to live to see it. You know? And what you have to do in the meantime is live by faith. The just will live by faith. You're just going to have to believe that ultimately, I'm going to straighten everything out. You're not going to see it in your lifetime. Ultimately, I'll get to the Babylonians, but not in your lifetime, Habakkuk. You just go tell the people what I told you to tell them. Huh. And that's what's going on in these little verses here, verses 6 through 13, where David's saying, God, act right now. God says, no, I'm not going to see it all at once. David begins to realize this in prayer. I may not even the score, this side of eternity. I may not even the score, but I will. I will act justly. Know that. You can count on that. You can be assured of that. I am your shield. I'll protect you while you're going through this. I am righteous. My ideas of what's right and wrong are not changing. And I am going to act. I will act. I promise you I will act. Trust. That's what David is learning. Trust in God. That's what Habakkuk had to learn. John Calvin, whom I don't often quote, but he does have some great quotes. Theology may be a little crocked at points, but that's just a personal opinion, but he had some great quotes. Do you know he wrote Institutes when he was 26 years of age? The massive compendium of Christian theology. He was 26 years of age when he wrote it. He's an incredible prodigy. He says, the door to prayer is closed unless it is opened with the key of trust. Isn't that a great phrase? The door to prayer is closed unless it is opened with the key of trust. Somewhere in the middle of this psalm, David has finally come to himself and said, God, I've got to trust you. This brings us to the fifth part of the psalm, which is a reminder of how God's judgment works. Verses 14, 15, and 16. A reminder how God's judgment works. There's such an interesting comparison of verses 14 through 16 with verses 6 through 13, because when you start out in verse 6, David has been saying, God, act right away, and you do it. Send your bolt down from the sky or whatever. But by the time he's calmed down and worked through what we have in verses 11, 12, 13, he's coming to realize that while God is going to act in the future, the way his judgments act in the present is often cloaked within the human phenomenon of cause and effect. Therefore, the person who is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole scoops it out and falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on him. And none of that appears to be a direct judgment of God. God hasn't sent a bolt of electricity down, but he's simply but he's simply beginning to realize that God's judgment in the present time works consistently with the moral law of God. It's the boomerang effect. It says that if you act evilly in this life, if you live a natural life, the chances are it's going to come back and boomerang on you. Haman had that experience in the book of Esther. He said, I'm going to put the gallows up for all the Jews. And what he planned for others, he fell in on himself. Marcos is having that experience now, isn't he, in the Philippines? If he had just, in the last election, said, look, I'm going to run this election honestly. Whatever you think of what I've done prior to these 20 years, this one's going to be honest. I've given order to the military, stay out of the election. We're going to run this thing the way it ought to be run. And I'm going to live with the results. And if the results elect my opponent, I'm going to graciously resign and turn the government over to her. And I will gladly accede to her request to leave the country or whatever. But I am going to be a gentleman and I'm going to do right in this thing. If he'd have done that, he'd have gone out a hero. And he might even have been reelected. But what the trap he laid and the wrong that he did wound up boomeranging on him. And it was not God's judgment. You know, God didn't suddenly pull the plug on the TV, you know, thing in Manila, the TV station. It was consequence of the seeds which he had sown. I think of, somebody the other day I heard on an interview program. I think it was Michael Jackson on the radio saying, somebody was trying to say, well, you know, the space shuttle tragedy was maybe God had something to do with it. And Michael Jackson said something I agreed with. He said, I don't believe that. He said, I believe the space shuttle tragedy happened because one of the seals evidently gave way. And you can't press beyond that. Yeah, well, you can try to then find out who the human error was, but it wasn't as though, you know, what happened was that people got in a hurry. And in order to put a project up in the air, they violated certain common sense, and it boomeranged on them. And what the Bible is saying, that happens in our life as well, with the moral choices we make, the day-to-day choices in our life. If we choose to be slipshod and short-circuit our way through things, it's going to cost us. Have you heard the story of the guy who was asked by the king? This is an apocryphal story, but he was asked by a king. He said, I want you to build a house for me and just spend whatever you need to spend on it. Have you heard this story? Spend whatever you need to spend on it, you build it. And so the guy went out and thought, man, I can make a killing on this because the king doesn't know, you know, the stuff underneath all the veneer, what the quality of it is. So he used a lot of inferior lumber and masonry and all this sort of stuff, but gingerbreaded it so it looked great and charged him an astronomical sum and turned the house over to him. And the day came when the house was to be handed over to the king, and the king was there to open the door and go in. And as he turned the key, he said to his contractor, you have been my loyal friend all these years. And what I'm going to do is I plan to give you this house. This is now your home. I give you the keys. And he had to live with the house he built, which is a way of saying we've got to live with our choices. That's all David is saying here. If you have dug a hole, you know, for somebody else, you're going to fall in it yourself. So God's judgment isn't lightning bolt. After all, it works within the moral law. This then brings us to the sixth part of the psalm, which is a word of praise and thanksgiving, verse 17. David has come past this aspect of, you know, crying for the day of judgment. He realized that there may be a long time of waiting. God may never act in his lifetime directly. The evil person may unwind on their own, so he's at rest with that explanation. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Striking thing about this psalm, think about it for a moment. By the time, it takes what, a minute to pray this psalm? There has not been in that 1 minute anything at all change in David's external circumstances. He began the psalm with his enemy pursuing him, and when he finishes the psalm, his enemy is still pursuing him. Not a thing had changed in his external circumstances. But he had changed. His mood had changed. The tenor of his life had changed. That's what prayer, a psalm like this, does to us. The change needs to take place in us because prayer refocuses our understanding of who God is and how God acts. The psalm is very much like a child who has run to his mother crying because he has pinched his finger or done something. And it really doesn't hurt so much. He just needs his mother. And he sits a little while on his mother's lap and then goes out to play again. And he is all well. That's the way David has come to God in these moments. So a psalm which began in sheer terror, and David was in terror. God, this thing is going to tear me up. It's like a lion eating a... We're so civilized, we've never seen a lion tear anything up, you know? I won't eat sheep to this day because I've seen sheep killed. I just can't stand the taste of mutton. My dad thought it was a good experience for me as a boy to see him slaughter sheep out on the China-Tibetan border. So I remember one day when he grabbed this docile 8-year-old and had him go out in the courtyard while Dad slit the throat of a sheep and strung him up and pulled back the pelt, and I remember all the steam coming out of the body, and oh, I thought that was just horrible. And then later, you know, a few hours later, I had to eat the meat of the sheep. Yuck, you know. I don't like things violent. I don't like to eat. I won't eat anything I've seen killed. And I believe that red meat and all that stuff that is made in a factory, was not... You know, when you look at it, we are really violent people. Underneath our nice dress and veneer, we are violent. We eat meat. I mean, we kill things just to stay alive, except a few vegetarians in our midst who haven't yet understood the scripture, God created all things clean. You know, it's a side point, but, you know, we're a violent people. And there's a lot of violence underneath the underbelly of our culture, which we never see. And it's a terrible thing for a sheep to get torn apart by a lion. Or to be out camping and, you know, think that a bear is going to come crashing through the tent. Then we get the feeling of danger. And that's the mood that this psalm begins with. I'm getting torn to pieces. And look how the psalm ends. I'll give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. You know, he's singing now. And what has happened is that through the psalm, the balance has returned within David's heart and soul, which had been out of balance. It wasn't his circumstances that were out of balance. It was his responses to his circumstance that was out of balance. The balance has come back. The note of praise is struck. And God's righteousness now has appeared to be greater than the wickedness of his enemy. God is greater than his problem. And therefore, he can rest. A psalm for the one falsely accused. And it applies across the board to a lot of other areas too, doesn't it? Is it helpful for me to try to run through this psalm in sort of a singing mood since these were sung? I don't know if that's helpful or not. I think I'm just making a fool out of myself doing this. Do you enjoy that? I mean, Well, you won't get any of the physical motions that David could put to this. But you know, picture yourself. And I do this just to say, hey, when you're alone with the Psalms, just don't treat them as dead words on a page, you know. When it says this is a song, put a song to it. Make up your own. You know, we don't know what the tune was. I wish we knew what the tune was. But make up one. Betty, you had a comment back there? Yeah. Music has a power to it that simple words don't. I think Paul, when he says, I will sing with my understanding, and I will sing in the Spirit, I believe that part of his prayer life involved coming to God with song. And it wouldn't surprise me at all that he sung the Psalms as part of his prayer life, as I believe the Lord did as well. Oh boy. Oh Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. Or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Save me, O God. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life in the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of mine enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked, and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons and has made ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on him. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. Well, you get the feeling of the mood swings as you go through that and try to picture, you know, it is a Shigion, a wild kind of a passionate song with alternating tunes and rhythms and the like. And may God give this church a musician who can interpret the Psalms so we could have the right tune and could sing all these together. Wouldn't that be great? We could all even sing them according to the right translation. Well, I hope this has been helpful.